Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, now to the book of Hebrews. We are going to be now today in Hebrews chapter 10, and primarily looking at verses 30 and 31, but we're going to begin our scripture reading today back a little bit before that. We're going to begin reading in verse 26, and so will you all please turn once again to Hebrews chapter 10. And let's stand for the reading of the Lord's Word. Hear now the Word of God in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set the law of Moses, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that we know you. We thank you that we know that our sins have been forgiven in Christ and that you have made us your people and your children. And Lord, there's nothing that can separate us from you. Neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come. There is nothing that can take us away from you. So we thank you that this is the case for all here who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that you will help us to rightly understand these scriptures and the purpose for which they were written and the purpose also for which they will be a blessing to us to have the knowledge of, the understanding of as well. And so, Lord, may you please grant me the ability to preach your word faithfully. May you bless the meditations of my heart on this passage as I've thought it through and studied it through. Most of all, Lord, may you be glorified and may your people grow in their faith. In Jesus' name we thank you and pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Well, beloved, last week I preached on this very serious and sober truth, which the apostle here writing to the Hebrews said in verses 26 and 27. And I just wanted to ask a real quick question before I get into that. Justin, I was going to ask, did the speakers get turned on in the... Yes, thank you so much. I noticed some ladies might be going back, and so they might like to hear. But at any rate, we have this very sobering truth that the apostle writing to the Hebrews says in verse 26. Look at it again. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Those are sobering words, aren't they? And serious words. Last week after church, someone, I think it was Steve here, asked me if I would be preaching Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," this week. I assure you I am not. But it is necessary when you're preaching through a book of the Bible, as I do and as I am doing here with Hebrews, to preach all that is here, and to treat everything the same, to treat it carefully, to go through it carefully. And so, my friends, it is what we need to do today, to not treat this lightly or differently than the other texts, but rather to seek to find the blessing that God has for his people here in giving us this information. And as sobering and serious as these words sound at the reading of them, a person must understand these words in their context, which is always important, isn't it? Context is everything. And when you understand these words in context, my friends, you know that this is not something that will ever happen to you or you will ever have to worry about unless you do what the apostle is warning about here. Okay? I'm convinced that the apostle had in mind and was talking about only one sin in these verses when he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." He is not talking about sin in general. We all know that we are sinners. We confess our sins. We have God's promise that if we confess our sins, He will forgive our sins. And we hear that wonderful announcement of the assurance of His pardon over and over every week, don't we? But the sin that he is talking about here, my friends, is only one sin, and it is the sin of apostasy. Apostasy for a Christian is the sin of deliberately, knowingly, and utterly rejecting Jesus Christ as the only Savior, and rejecting Jesus' atonement, the value of his shed blood that he died on that cross to give up, and renouncing the whole Christian faith as it is given to us in the Holy Scriptures, and in attributing to the works of the devil, the works of the Holy Spirit. Insulting the Spirit of grace is what it's called. Well, beloved, some of the Hebrew Christians had committed this sin of apostasy back in around 60 AD when this book was written. Some of them, when they were persecuted for their convictions to their conversion, they were persecuted by their relatives probably, by their neighbors, by their employers, whoever it might have been for their conversion to Christianity. Some of them, when they were persecuted, did that. They blasphemed the name of Jesus, and they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and they returned back to their Judaism. Remember, I showed you last week that to return to Judaism, that's what they had to do. They had to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ by words and by actions. And in effect, they had to, as what we read there in verse 29, trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. In other words, say his death on the cross meant nothing. And then insult the Spirit of grace who had done a work in them. These Hebrews heard the good news of Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel message. They sat under the preaching of the Word of God. They tasted the Word of God. They professed their faith in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They said, "That's what we believe. We hold to this." And indeed, their Savior and their Lord. They were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they partook of the Lord's Supper, which just by taking it, one is declaring that he has put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the downward spiral began for them. They abandoned their confession of faith, of what they believed as Christians. They forsook meeting together and worshiping together with the other Christians. And then, as that downward spiral continued, they renounced the Christian faith and returned to their past beliefs and practices of Judaism. And those who did that, my friends, committed apostasy, which is the sin that verse 25 and 26 is talking about. Look again at verse 25. "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." See, some were already had already done this. But then going on to verse 26, "For if we go on sinning," if we go on forsaking our assembling together with the other Christians, turning away from Christ, if we go on in that sin, what he's talking about, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And for those who did that, their condition was what was left in verse 27. Look there, verse 27. Only a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume their adversaries. Beloved, to show the Hebrews how serious this was, the apostle reminded them of what happened to their ancestors who committed this sin of apostasy under the old covenant. It was a sin in the old covenant, just like it is in the new covenant. So this is what he said in verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. I'm convinced that the law that he was speaking about there was the sin of worshiping other gods, violating the first commandment, having other gods before God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Or the second commandment, thou shalt not make graven images. They were worshiping images. They were committing the sin of apostasy, their sin of having other gods instead of Yahweh and turning away from the worshiping of Yahweh only and instead worshiping idols and the gods of the pagan nations. As I showed you last week from the book of Deuteronomy, God commanded that any Israelite who worshiped the idols of the people around them or the gods of the people of the around them or the heavenly beings like the sun and the moon and the stars, they were to be put to death. They had committed the sin of apostasy. And verse 28 says they were to die without mercy. Again, look at verse 28. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses, and again, that's the law that he's talking about, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. We looked at that in Deuteronomy chapter 13. God said that this is what you must do. If someone comes to you and says, let's go worship these idols, they were to take that very seriously, weren't they? Well, my friends, now with the coming of Christ, the Messiah, and the fulfillment of the old covenant in Jesus Christ, and the coming of the new covenant, and the explosion of gospel light that we have in the Holy Scriptures, you know, and the work of the Holy Spirit that is so great now to turn away from Jesus Christ and the new covenant was even more serious. And that's what he says in verse 29. Look, let's look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The man or woman who turned away from the Christian faith, renounced the person of Jesus Christ and the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, and insulted the Spirit of grace by disavowing the repentance and faith that the Spirit had given to them. My friends, indeed, and this verse tells us that that person who did this would receive a much severer punishment than those in the old covenant. In the old covenant, they received death, and it was a terrible death indeed. So what could be worse than death? Well, my friends, in the old covenant, they received physical death, but what's talked about here is even worse. It is spiritual death. As I showed you in the book of Revelation last week, it's what they talk about there is the second death. Look again at your sermon helps with me, will you? That passage in Revelation 21, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's all. That's so important that we keep that in mind. But then now we see the other side, don't we? But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And 2 Thessalonians gives us a picture of that also. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But thankfully, beloved, we who are in Christ will receive the things that they will not receive. We will be in the presence of the Lord for all of eternity, and we will be under the glory of his power forever. And like the church of Smyrna, we will never experience that second death. Remember what he said to the church of Smyrna? Look at there, Revelation 2, verse 9. I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. See, they were rich because they were believing in Jesus Christ. They had trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blaspheme by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Jews were attacking them. They were persecuting them. But he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by that second death. Indeed, that's what we know, we who are in Christ. We who walk in the light of the Lord and hold fast our confession of faith, as he talked about earlier here in this chapter, and we who draw near to God with sincere hearts and in full assurance of our faith, and we who seek ways to encourage one another, to love each other, and to do good deeds, and we who do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we will receive the crown of eternal life, beloved. But for the person who committed the sin of apostasy, as verse 26 and 27, would not. Now the apostle adds this in verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here the apostle quotes two Old Testament scriptures. Remember, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, we've seen the apostle, who was a Jew, he knew the Old Testament very well. And he has quoted it over and over again up through now. And now he quotes it again. He says, he quotes these Old Testament scriptures that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. Now, these two quotes are found in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 32 in what's called the Song of Moses. Would you all turn back to Deuteronomy? You'll have to turn there because there's quite a lot of scripture I want us to look at here. Actually, starting in Deuteronomy chapter 31 is where we're going to be looking at. Moses is now an old man. He's 120 years old. That's old, isn't it? Can you all imagine? I'm rather glad that now the days of our lives are 70 and maybe a little bit more than that. But 120 years old, and I think he was still going pretty strong. But he knew that he was about to die. God had told him he was now, his time is done. And it was time for him to prepare the Israelites. He's leading the Israelite nation, which was over 1 million people, I do believe. And it's time for him to hand off the torch, if you will, to Joshua, who God had chosen to lead the Israelites into the promised land. Look what Moses says in chapter 31, beginning in verse 1. So Moses went and he spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I wonder if that was his birthday that he said that on. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. And then go on down to verse 7. And then Moses called to Joshua, and he said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give to them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." So Moses commissioned Joshua as the man to lead the Israelites into the promised land. As we sang about the promised land earlier, on Jordan's stormy banks, we stand waiting to go into that promised land. Well, this is what a picture of the Israelites. And then he said this in the end of chapter 31. Look at verse 30 of the end of chapter 1. "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete." And then begin in verse chapter 32, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets of the fresh grass, and as the showers of the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Notice Moses starts out with this beautiful praise to God, doesn't he? A description of the goodness of God, the greatness, the faithfulness of God. But then he describes the condition and the true situation of the Israelite people. Look with me at verse 5. He says there, "They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people?" He says, "Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." And so he right off the cuff there lets them know that they have abandoned the Lord. They have not been faithful to him. And then Moses went on to remind them how good and gracious God had been to them and their forefathers. He says in verse 7, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of all generations. Ask your fathers, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when God gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the atonement, the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye." When it says Jacob there, it's talking about the whole nation of Israel. That God had rescued them, he encircled them, he cared for them, he guarded them as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spreads his wings and caught them. He carries them on his pinions. Oh, he lets them know how good God has been to them, doesn't he? But then he reminded them and told them of how they responded to all the grace that God had poured out onto them. Go to verse 15. "But Jeshurun," that's another name for Israel, "grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and slick, sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not gods, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth." And then just a little bit further, it says, "The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his son and daughters." And then he said, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. At least most of the Israelites had committed this sin of apostasy that he is writing to, you see. They turned to other gods, to other idols. And then Moses spoke of the judgment that God had waiting for them if they, like their forefathers, continued to do this, you see, to turn to their false gods and idols. And it is in this context, my friends, that I want to show you that God said this to them about God. Now, I want you to go back to your sermon helps again, will you? And you see where it says Alexi? That means that's the Greek version of the Old Text, the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint, the LXX, okay? And here's what he says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. In the day of vengeance I will recompense. Whensoever their foot shall be tripped up, for the day of their destruction is near to them, and the judgment at hand are close upon you. For the Lord shall judge his people, and shall be comforted over his servants. For he saw that they were utterly weakened and failed in the hostile invasion, and were become feeble. So that's where this quote comes from. Now, let's go back to Hebrews. I know this is quite a Bible study today, but I know you can handle it. Go back to Hebrews now and look with me here at verse 30. We're in chapter 10 and verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Here's what I want to show you. On the eve of Moses' death, he warned the Israelites against committing the sin of turning to their idols and false gods, the sin of apostasy. And this is exactly what the apostle writing to the Hebrews is doing also, isn't it? He's using it in context. The apostle writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit uses these words, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people in the same context of which they originally were spoken by Moses so long ago, under the same conditions, dealing with the same sin. These were God's words to his covenant people who were under the first covenant, the old covenant. And now they are God's words to those who are under the new covenant. God hasn't changed, has he, my friends? Is still this case. Vengeance is mine, is what he says. Vengeance is still his. It is still for him to take vengeance. Never for us to take vengeance, but for him to take vengeance. And he will repay. He has not changed in that issue either. The guilty offenders of his covenant, he will repay. And also this, he will judge his people. Notice that, his people. Yes, God's going to judge the world as well, but he will judge his people. Really, what verse 30 does in these words here, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people, is it makes verses 26 through 29 about what those who turn away from the Lord all that more serious, don't they? Because this is who God is. This is what God will do. In verse 30, the apostle said, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, right? For we know, look at it again, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Here, God is specifically named as the speaker of in order to emphasize the immeasurable authority and righteousness and legitimacy of this threat. God is the one who is saying this. You see? God is the one saying, vengeance is mine. And we know him. Look again at verse 30. For we know him who said this. We know God. We Christians. Christians know the character of God. We know that he is a God of faithfulness and righteousness and holiness, and that he is always just. However, we also know that he is not only a God of grace and love and mercy and peace, but we also know that he is a God of justice and a God who will judge the guilty and a God of wrath towards those who reject his covenant. These words, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people, originally spoken to God's people, my friends, and they still are, you see. Again, obviously, God's judgment is certainly real for those who are not his covenant people, but here they are spoken for the church to hear and remember and benefit from in their faith, so that we know that this is who our God is. They are spoken to believers in the church to help us sincerely strive to walk with God and not take God for granted or his covenant promises or our covenant relationship with him for granted, so that we would do as Peter tells us to do. Look at that passage in Peter I have for you there. Now, for this very reason, also apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in the same way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So these words help us to do that, don't they? To know this about God. These words, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people, used in this context, are here to show all people, and even us who are God's people, that God will certainly inflict his infinite just punishment on those who deserve it. We know that that's the case. As we read when we read in Revelation at that first verse there, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we know that, my friends. It's good for us who are God's people to know that this is what God will do. Not only to the unbelieving that are in that category that I just read there, but also what we are learning here in Hebrews, to any person who confesses to be a Christian, who, as verse 26 says, tramples underfoot the Son of God and regards as unclean the blood of the covenant and insults the Spirit of grace. The Spirit has poured out his grace upon us. And so, my friends, this is what we are able to know, that God will do this. Here we read, the Lord will judge his people. And what that means, beloved, is that he will judge his people when they deserve it, and he will punish them if they ought to be punished with the punishment that is right and righteous and just. Look at this quote by Albert Barnes there. He said, the mere fact that they are his people will not save them from punishment if they deserve it, any more than the fact that one is a beloved child will save him from correction when he does wrong. This truth was abundantly illustrated in the history of the Israelites, and the same great principle would be applied should any sincere Christian apostatize from his religion. He would have before him the certainty of the most fearful and severe of all punishments. And we read here, my friends, the Lord will judge his people because God wants us to know that his judgment is unavoidable. We saw this back in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. If you want to look back there for just a moment, you'll read there in 9 and verse 27, "For inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." That's a verse that kind of reminds us that that's a reality. That judgment of God is a reality. As we confessed in our confession this morning, speaking of Jesus Christ in the Nicene Creed, the only begotten Son, "And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." It is a fact that God will judge his people, my friends. No one will escape his judgment. But Jesus Christ himself, listen, who is going to be our judge? Jesus. Jesus Christ himself will be our judge when he comes the second time. Jesus Christ, the one who knew our sins, knew every sin that we had ever committed, and died on the cross for our sins, will be our judge. Aren't you glad to know that that's the case? And beloved, it is the case that those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will at that last judgment find a God and a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and mercy. A judge who knows completely what every sin that we had ever committed was and that it has been paid for. It has been forgiven. So yes, there's a judgment at the end, but we don't fear it. For we know that our judge knows that he has paid for our sins. He died for us on the cross. And the Christian will hear the verdict, acquitted. Acquitted of every sin that we'd ever committed. Oh, thankful. Thankful for that. And it will be for us, as Paul said in Romans. Look at Romans 8:1 there. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, my friends. But all those who have spurned the person and work of Christ and have despised the Holy Spirit, they will face the infinite wrath of God. Thankfully, when a sinner repents of his or her sins and they approach the throne of grace and they plead for God's mercy, God hears us when we do that. And his answer is, "I forgive you. I give you my mercy because one who was holy paid for your sins." Remember that David knew that God was merciful when he pleaded for God's mercy after he sinned against God in counting and numbering the fighting men in Israel and in Judah. And David said in 2 Samuel, look at 2 Samuel there, "And then David said to God, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of Yahweh, the Lord, for his mercies are great." David knew his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man. Beloved, God's mercies are great. As the writer of Lamentation says, look at Lamentation, The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God's mercies are great to those who fear him, who fear him. Look with me at Luke 1:50 there. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. Scriptures like these that we're studying here today help us to have a proper fear of the Lord, to know that he will repay those the evil in this world. He will judge his people. To know these things, my friends, that vengeance is his and he will repay, it helps us to have a holy fear of God, a proper fear of God. I think of it in Proverbs where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A proper fear. I'm not talking about the kind of fear that is thinking that God is going to kill you for no reason at all, but just to know his nature is holy and we don't take him for granted, you see. But beloved, the sinner who does not have a sacrifice for his sins and who purposefully, if they deny Christ, then they don't have a sacrifice for their sins, do they? And who purposefully grieves God as those who commit apostasy do, passes the stage of repentance and they fall into the hands of the living God. And friends, we are to know that confrontation of falling into the hands of a living God would be dreadful in that under those conditions. Look at verse 31. He says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To fall into the hands of the living God is meant here in the negative way. Okay? The word hands, into his hands, is used figuratively, symbolizing God's might and his power and his ability to act. Okay? His ability to do anything he wants to do. In this context, to fall into his hands is to fall under his displeasure. And remember, he is the living God, which means it won't be a short-term displeasure. It will be an eternal displeasure, won't it? Adam Clark said this. Look at that little quote I have for you there. He said, how dreadful to have the displeasure of an eternal, almighty being to rest on the soul forever. Apostates and all the persecutors and enemies of God's cause and people may expect the heaviest judgment of an incensed deity, and these not for a time, but through eternity. All of us can kind of maybe think that we could tolerate a terrible situation for a short period of time, but to think of having to tolerate it for eternity ought to make us think twice, right? Indeed, beloved, it would be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God without a sacrifice for your sins. And remember, that's what this is all about. Those who turned away from Christ don't have a sacrifice for their sins. And if a man has not trusted in Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for his sins, or stops trusting in Jesus as the sacrifice for his sins, then they have no sacrifice to pay for their sins. And the problem is Romans 3:21, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem. All of us are sinners. Jesus said we should fear falling into the hands of the living God. He said this. Remember, he said to his 12 apostles when he sent them out to preach, look there at Matthew 10:28, for do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Jesus spoke of the eternal consequences of these things when he said in Matthew 25, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That's what we have to look forward to, is eternal life. As it says in verse 31 here, look again at verse 31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That phrase, "living God," is interesting. You're going to see it a lot when you read through the Scriptures. It is used in the Scriptures in opposition to idols and to pagan gods of the world. They're not living gods. Our God is the living God, and He will always live. And this means He will always be capable of exerting His power, whether it be for blessing or for curse. He's not like the wooden and metal idols that can neither speak or act, the ones that we sang about in Psalm 115 there, who have noses but cannot smell, and have feet but cannot walk, and have hands but can't touch, and all of that. They can't do that. To fall into their hands would be no big deal, because they can't do anything. But beloved, we have the living God. All mankind has the living God to contend with. Even to fall into the hands of a man who can do terrible things to you for a time is no comparison to falling into the hands of the living God, is it? Again, because a man can only punish you until you die, but God will never die. And the punishment He is capable of inflicting is forever. Therefore, to fall into His hands for the purpose of punishment, my friends, which is what is being talked about here, is indeed a fearful thing. He's not kidding when He says it is a terrifying thing. It is a terrifying thing. It ought to be a terrifying thing for anyone to contemplate what it would be like. And beloved, it is fearful because God is all powerful and He can inflict whatever punishment He pleases. And because He is strictly just and He will inflict the punishment which ought to be inflicted on the guilty, He will do so. And because He lives forever, as we have been talking about here, it will never end. And because He has shown us throughout history how He can inflict and does inflict and did inflict His punishment, as we think of the world flood, right? The flood that destroyed everything in this world except for Noah and the ark and all that was on it. Or the Tower of Babel we think of, right? That's a picture of God's justice. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we know what God did. The city of Babylon, God brought destruction, as He said in the book of Isaiah. The city of Capernaum, and you know what? The city of Jerusalem. God brought His judgment upon it, didn't He? Beloved, since all people must fall into God's hands and appear before Him, how important it is that they, while it is still the day of His mercy and His grace, embrace the way of salvation. Because God holds that way out of salvation to all men. The gospel is being preached throughout the world so that all can hear it, to believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is, beloved, that we fall into His hands as a righteous judge who has made a covenant promise to accept the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, in our place, and to forgive us for our sins and to make us whiter than snow. You are whiter than snow because you have believed in Jesus, and to make us His children now and forevermore. Beloved, thank God that He is the living God. For all who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for us. And we know that our God and our Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit live and will always live and has eternal blessings for us. Look at that last scripture I have for you, Psalm 103. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Aren't you glad that he always lives, that he is eternal, and that the blessings that we are going to enjoy with him are going to be from everlasting to everlasting? It might be tough getting through the rest of whatever this life has in store for us, but the day's coming, beloved, when it is going to be all worth it. It is going to be God's loving kindness being poured out upon us. So the conclusion of this warning to the Christian Hebrews was to never abandon and deny and blaspheme Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and the Holy Spirit, because anyone who did that would be throwing themselves into the hands of an avenging God who will repay and who will judge his people. But if they resisted that peer pressure, and they remained faithful to their faith in Jesus Christ, and they held fast the confession of their hope in Christ, then they would remain in the hands of a loving God and a living God who is full of compassion and has eternal blessings prepared for them. And that's the same way for us, beloved. If we resist the peer pressure of this world and we remain faithful to our faith in Jesus Christ, and we hold fast to the confession of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, then there remains for us only the hands of a loving and living God who is full of compassion and has eternal blessings prepared for us. By God's grace, beloved, may we always continue to love and trust and grow in Jesus Christ and encourage each other to do so. Look out for each other so that we don't see anyone among us that is not doing that, and encourage them if we do, in order, my friends, that they might have instilled in us, in them and in us, the proper fear of the Lord. For as we read there in Luke 150, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. And thankfully, what Psalm 103 says again, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Notice Luke 150 is almost a quotation of Psalm 103, isn't it? It's just almost word for word. And his righteousness to children's children. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us to understand how blessed we are to know you, the true and living God, and the only God, and the God who is full of grace and compassion and loving kindness, but also the God who will bring vengeance on all those who do not know you and walk with you. Lord, we thank you for what you have done, for the work of the Holy Spirit that has changed our hearts to give us faith in Jesus, to love him, to desire to live our lives for him. We give you all the glory for that. We know that we deserve no praise or accommodation for it. We thank you for the work that you, by your Spirit, have done in us. Now we pray that you will continue to do that work in each one of us and each one of our children. Lord, that you will help us, that we will always walk with you. And Lord, we pray for those that would ever consider denying their faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work mightily in their hearts to not allow them to do that. And we pray for the many, many people in this world who still yet do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And we pray that you would bring them to that wonderful truth, that wonderful knowledge. Use us as a part of your church to do that, we pray. Now we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.